Anglicanism in the United States is represented by the Episcopal Church, which is part of the Anglican Communion, and which takes its name from the Episcopalian form of its polity, which I've already told you. So if you're driving, I think there's like a First Episcopalian Church in Waukesha, downtown Waukesha. So that Episcopalian Church, just so you know, your default setting would be the Episcopalian Church is simply the Church of England in America. Okay? Anglicans claim an unbroken line of apostolic succession from the 12 apostles. Each bishop is ordained through the laying on of hands of other bishops. And, wait for it, Anglicans believe that this tradition represents a thread back through the pre-Reformation Roman Church to Jesus himself. Must be nice. Two areas that I'm accenting or highlighting is one is sin and justification, the other one is the sacrament. Because a lot of the stuff we would say, no biggie. Like eschatology, I'm not overly concerned as to what the Anglicans believe, but as it relates to soteriology in the sacraments, I do. Anglicans believe, and again, when you read this, it's not telling the whole truth. What do you say, the whole truth? Thank you, truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's not doing that. Anglicans believe human beings are born into original sin. This means people have a natural tendency to disobey God. They believe that God punishes sin via an eternity in hell, and that every person deserves that punishment. Okay? We're a democracy, so is this true? Okay. This is what they believe on this. They also believe that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross provides a pardon for sinful humanity. Those people who believe in Jesus Christ and repent are justified before God through Christ's work and receive a heavenly reward in Anglican doctrine. Now, the heavenly reward is not Anglican doctrine. I took something out right here. I'm simply telling you that if the Anglicans believe this, that's what they say they believe. The reward is not the doctrine. Like other Christians, Anglicans refer to this by many terms such as salvation, justification, and redemption. On paper, okay, and I make this statement, it doesn't necessarily always matter what you say, it's what they hear. Because what they hear for them creates the reality. Now, because it's a liturgical church, a strictly liturgical church, like the Catholic Church, is that they never veer off a script. So a lot of times, even the scriptures they're reading, when you go to a Catholic funeral and you hear scripture, that scripture to you means something. But to a Roman Catholic, it doesn't mean the same thing. Because as a whole, when they hear scripture, it means nothing to them. And you say, well, that's incredibly judgmental. No, that's just, they don't value the word the same manner and way that you do. The same would be true with reference to the Anglicans as a whole. They would read this statement and they would give assent to it intellectually. And one of the things that I learned early on, which I thought was very, very good, was saving faith is knowledge of, assent to, and unreserved trust in the saving faith, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Knowledge of, if you asked an Anglican, do you believe that you are a sinner and that Jesus is a Savior, your Savior, they would probably respond by saying,
yeah.
Yes. To make the transfer then, have you jumped in that boat? You know, is that what you're leaning on for your salvation? I'm not sure the answer that you would get. Because they do not necessarily talk about, when they say believe here, they believe that God punishes sin. They also believe that the death, those people who believe, that believe is very knowledge of, not necessarily assent to or unreserved trust in. So on paper, it reads well. In real time, I'm not sure. Now, when I was attending the Liberate Conference with Tully and Chavigian down in Coral Ridge, a lot of the people that attended there were Lutherans and Anglicans. And Coral Ridge was Presbyterian, Reformed. And the people that I've met, I've never met N.T. Wright, but I think he's a great theologian. I've never met John R. W. Stott, but I think he's a great author. I've never met C.S. Lewis, but I think the guy's got some ability with the pen. I did meet Paul Zale. There's a whole group of Anglicans, Paul and David Zale. Paul's, I think, the father, David is a son, and they have a blog called The Mockingbird. And that the Zale clan, Z-A-H-L, they're all Anglican priests, but the Zale clan is very orthodox, very evangelical. And they would believe in this. And in fact, the father stayed inside. He's an Anglican, a conservative evangelical Anglican. He stayed inside of Anglicanism. And I heard him speak, and he bemoaned the fact that after 40 years of ministry, he looked back and he wondered if he had done any good because the denomination is so liberal. And he himself is evangelical. Then the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two sacraments Protestant churches typically practice. And Anglicans are no exception. Anglicans believe that the sacraments are signs of God's grace through which God works invisibly to strengthen the believer's faith. As a whole, Bible churches don't talk about this. Okay, we see it as pure what? Symbol. Okay, we don't ever look at the exercising of the participating in the sacrament as a means of God ministering to us grace. I would say, does the participation of baptism and the Lord's tables strengthen or speak to us? And I would say, well, it does. Does it do it to us in the same way that they're talking about? I doubt it. Anglicans also refer to the Lord's Supper as Holy Communion or the Eucharist. The word Eucharist is a Greek word, and it simply means thanksgiving. So when they participate in the Lord's Supper, they're giving thanks for the sacrifice that God made through Christ. They reject the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist, in which the bread and wine are transformed, transubstantiation invisibly and literally into the body and blood of Christ. Anglican churches in the United States, Canada, and to a lesser extent Great Britain are currently dominated by liberal bishops. Okay, these guys, bad news. Bad news. When you, how many, I know, like, you've heard N.T. Wright, right? You've been to Elmbrook. Did you guys go to Elmbrook to hear N.T. Wright speak? Okay. Have you heard N.T. Wright speak, Thomas Wright? Okay. Where were you? Moody? Yeah. Is it Moody or Wheaton? Was he just a speaker, or do you have a panel of?
There was a panel.
Okay, were you listening to the panel?
Yeah, we listened to him speak first, and then because he's a little different than what he theology.
Right.
Right.
Right. Right. Yeah, because I've seen some stuff, and I don't know who the leading theologian is. It's either Wheaton or Moody, some guy with a mega brain too, very very good. It might be him, but he was dialoguing with Wright, and it was just phenomenal. Wright is a mega brain. Mega brain. He really is. Just a mega brain. But when Wright talks, he talks, it's an easy way of talking. You know, it just flows out of him. And you're like, holy smokes, this guy's smart. But he talks in a way that you really understand him. But he's inside of Anglicanism. So he's inside of he's a conservative, which a lot of evangelicals pitch rocks at N.T. Wright because N.T. Wright is inside of Anglicanism, but he's a conservative inside of this liberal denomination that's trying to keep them from completely capitulating to the dark side and following Darth Vader. Just very, very... So here's this guy, a strong evangelical orthodox voice inside of a very liberal denomination, and he's trying to stem this onslaught and tide, and he can freely move into a place like Moody. Most of us have heard of Moody, not D.L., but just Moody. And Moody is a strong evangelical institution, so he can come in there and he can dialogue with all these guys. But all those guys, on an academic level, have figured out how to converse without pitchforks and torches. So they do a phenomenal job. But N.T. Wright is, in my mind, an incredibly gifted individual, and he's a gift to church at large, just through his writings. But he's inside of a denomination that's dominated by liberals. When I was inside of fundamentalism, militant fundamentalism, anyone who disagreed with me was a liberal. But a liberal is an actual label. Like, if I mean, someone says, well, you're a liberal. Well, I'm not talking about a political liberal. I'm talking about a theological liberal. If you're a theological liberal, you are denying the inherent infallibility of this book. Okay? That's a theological liberal. And when you reject this book, you are a liberal. If you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you are a liberal. Like, you know you're a redneck if. Well, you know you're a liberal. If you deny the inspiration of this book, you deny the deity of Jesus, a blood atonement, the nature of sin, the literalness of hell, you are a liberal, theological liberal. Michael?
It's really too bad, and I totally agree with you. It's really too bad that that beautiful word liberal,
yeah,
which is found in the book of Proverbs, has become a negative.
Right, liberal people prosper. In Proverbs.
Another one says, a liberal soul shall be made fat.
There you go. He's got to put on his refrigerator. They're what?
They're humanistic. They're trying to cater to the culture. And so what happens is the culture keeps changing.
Yeah.
And then if you take on that culture, you're not, you know, opening up to it and then saying, here's what Scripture says. You're opening up to it and saying, okay, we're going to be just like you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's what they're doing.
Yeah. It is strongly problematic, because if someone asked me, well, what's my thought about gender neutrality, I'd say they're not, you know, it's nuts. That's typically my response to anything. It's just nuts. It's wrong. If you ask me, well, is homosexuality or lesbianism a right thing? And I'd say absolutely not. The issue isn't necessarily same-sex attraction. It's acting on those impulses, just like I'd say that physical attraction that one might have toward a member of the opposite gender isn't intrinsically wrong, but acted on can be wrong, especially on the outside the context of marriage. So if you ask me, what does the Bible say about these things? I can tell you what the Bible says. I will still love you. I will still receive you. I will still embrace you, but you're wrong. And it's impossible for me. It's impossible for me to make right what the Bible says is wrong, or to make wrong what the Bible says is right. And I'm not standing on like the higher ground or trying to be whatever. I'm just telling you. So if someone says to me, well, what do you think about homosexuality? I'd say, well, I think it is wrong. You know, if you are acting on those impulses, it is wrong. Does that mean I hate you? No. And you're more than welcome to come to Waukesha Bible Church. I'm more than happy to have them sit in our pews and listen to the gospel.
Is the term like liberal the new word for heresy?
Perhaps. Well, except a liberal will say he's liberal. A heretic wouldn't probably say they're a heretic. You know, I think a liberal today would say, no, I'm a liberal. You know, at least my contact with that when I was in, I don't deal with liberals anymore. I never dealt with them then. I just called everybody a liberal. Beth?
I don't know. It doesn't surprise me that much that you're talking about this being more humanistic and bending the culture more, because it didn't have a theological underpinning in the first place, did it?
The,
if you think about it, it wasn't based on theology in the first place.
Liberalism?
No. Anglicanism.
Oh, Anglicanism. Yeah. Right, she brought that out. Yeah.
There wasn't a theological
underpinning for it in the first place. Yeah. 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 She said Lori pointed out that the motive for Anglicanism was purely humanistic or secular. It wasn't based on a theological disagreement with the Roman Church. Henry VIII just didn't want to follow the Pope, and he wanted a divorce and have his own way. Yeah. Right. 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 So that today they are where they are. Thomas Kramer was sort of trying to keep it theological, but it obviously, if your origin is this, to keep that ship aright would be problematic, very difficult. But what I find interesting, and I mentioned this earlier, the United States, Canada, and to a lesser extent Great Britain, are currently dominated by liberal bishops. What I find interesting about England is that England is definitely post-Christian. When I was in Fort Atkinson, a huge church, and Ryan pointed this out, a huge church just sold for $50,000. And I thought, the upkeep on it would kill you, but just that building and land itself is... Who bought it? A homosexual couple. And they've turned it into something that caters to homosexuals. And the irony is, that's what you have inside of a old church building. But England, I think, is definitely dominant. It's going that way. It's that way. The majority of Anglicans, however, are in the global South, Africa, Asia, Australia, where Orthodoxy is dominant. And you probably already heard that as well, that the Church of England in England is liberal, the United States is liberal, and the conservative Orthodox element of the Anglican Church is now in South Africa, Asia, Australia. And then I found this map interesting because it is here where you have the conservative element of Anglicanism. Yeah, the authors, several of the authors that I read are Anglicans. And then I have this cited in one of your slides, but on page 181. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. The Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, frequently referred to as the Lambeth Quadrilateral or the Lambeth-Chicago Quadrilateral, is a four-point articulation of Anglican identity, often cited as encapsulating the fundamentals of the communion's doctrine and as a reference point for ecumenical discussion with other Christian denominations. And the four points are the Holy Scriptures as containing all things necessary to salvation, the creeds as the sufficient statement of Christian faith, the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, and the historic episcopate locally adapted. And that is the four points of the compass of that earlier slide. But this is where they engage the professing church. Christendom, which is everything. There's 7 billion people in the world. 2.2 billion claim to be Christian. Of the 2.2 billion that claim to be Christian, you and I are in the minuscule minority. We're real, real, real small. The rest of it is all this other stuff. Any thoughts or comments? Stick around as long as you'd like. Let's pray, and then you're dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to just have the liberties to talk about these things, and thank you for how you have protected the gospel in your word. And Father, may we always default to your word. May the Spirit of God push us into it. Father, thank you for the gathering of your people and for the celebration of these truths. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.